as we were reading that, you may have thought, why is this going on and on about poles and coverings and skins and the like? And we have to understand that this passage and passages like it, they are difficult as we're reading them, because we fail to appreciate the fact that they're actually telling us a story. We fail to realize the great joy that is seen in this text as the people of God were coming together with their contributions to give to the building of the tabernacle. One of the great joys around this church is having Frank Walker give you a tour of the building. Not everyone here knows Frank. He is an older man that was sitting back where Mr. Ashley, who's much, much, much younger than Mr. Walker, he was sitting back there this morning, and he's 88 years old, and he's been a member of this church his whole life. He was baptized in this church. And Mr. Walker can give you a tour of the building like no one else. Frank can tell you things like, behind certain walls, there is electricity that was intended for a light fixture that never got put up. So 50 years ago, this was wired specifically for a light fixture that didn't happen. Or he can tell you about the difficulty of acquiring the steel that makes the columns on our porch in the foyer, because those were built during World War II, and the steel was very hard to come by. And he can tell you a story about that. Or he can tell you about how our parking lot, which doesn't have a lot of spaces, how that was actually a hill at one time, and it was excavated to make a parking lot. And he can tell you that story. He can actually tell you that he was the one in the tractor that removed the dirt. Or maybe one for the kids, if you don't really care about electricity behind walls or excavating parking lots. Mr. Walker can tell you a story about mummified cats found under the building. How fantastic is that? I don't believe that there's anyone alive that can tell you as much about our building as Frank Walker. Now, as I studied for this sermon, part of my work was done at the Starbucks on York Boulevard in Highland Park. And that Starbucks has a nickname. It's called the most depressing Starbucks in America. When they built that Starbucks in 2014, the building was awful. You can't actually get into the building, and the baristas were behind bulletproof glass, and there was no seating at all. It was just a few concrete picnic tables outside and a stuccoed wall with a small window that was a breezeway. And it became a sensation on Twitter as the most depressing Starbucks in America. You can look it up, and you can find Instagram pictures of people studying there, and they just look really sad because the building is just so, so awful. Now, the reason I tell you about the Starbucks, and the reason I share some of Mr. Walker's stories that he could tell you around this building, is that every building has a story. Every building has a story of how it was made and what went into that story. All buildings have an architect, and they have a builder. And if you go through the layers of wallpaper in buildings, there's a story to be told in those, in each building. I want you to think for a moment, how many chapters of the five books of Moses are either about the tabernacle or talk about what goes on in the tabernacle? Think about that. If you were to take out all of the tabernacle-related chapters in the first five books of the Bible, we'd have a very small amount left over. There's whole books dedicated to what's going on inside of this building. This building is the most important building ever made up to this point until the temple is made later. So this building has a story. And what we read from Exodus 36 is the beginning of that construction. This is something that should be important to us. Even though we are far removed from the building and we see it and we say, you know, I don't really want to go over blueprints of a building. But that's what it is in chapter 25 and 26. God is giving Moses the blueprints for what the tabernacle looks like. And here in this chapter, 36, we see that the beginnings of that building project are beginning to unfold. Now, as the building project begins, we see something very interesting that underscores a lot of what we said last week. If you look at verses 1 through 7, we see that there are two master builders who are named right in the first verse, Bezalel and Aholiab. And we see that these two craftsmen are the ones who are given the skill to be the constructors of the tabernacle. But there's something very, very important as we look at these craftsmen. These craftsmen are also equipped by the Holy Spirit of God to do this work. This is not something where the church just has some, the ancient church has some idea that God needs a building and the church says, well, what would God want it to look like? And they say, I'm not sure, but if we could just think creatively, that's not what's happening. These are men that are equipped by the Spirit of God to do God's will in constructing this building according to God's design. The sanctuary is built according to all that the Lord had commanded. And He equips men, and as we saw last week, men and women, to do this work unto His glory. Now, as the people are giving, as Moses had commanded them, remember he said, we want contributions and we want craftsmen. Those that can contribute, use your gifts for contributing. Those that have skilled labor and can give to the construction, you give in that way. We see that God opens the hearts of His people and they start to give from the abundance of their hearts. And what happens? There's more than enough. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord had commanded. So what Moses does as these craftsmen come and they say, you know, we just have too much material. We've got too many things that people have brought. Moses says, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. Now this verse is a pastor's dream. You know, you can imagine the deacons coming forward for a collection and saying, listen guys, all the ministry that we can do, it's all covered. We can't even handle anymore. This is not something that happens in the history of the church other than at this point where God's people are giving from the abundance that God has given to them for the building of this tabernacle. And the Israelites, they bring extravagant gifts and they're offering them with heartfelt gratitude to God. Their hearts are opened and they're saying, all that is mine is yours. And they're giving back to God. Again, not because they're forced to, but they're doing it out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for them. And then we're reminded again of that diverse gifting of the Holy Spirit, the various services within the church, how all the people of God were called to contribute as their gifting allowed. And God calls us to serve in that way as well. The work of the ministry is not top down, where, you know, those that are ordained are forcing their ministry onto those that are unordained. But we're all in service together. And we see that in the tabernacle, all of us using our gifts and for the glory of God. And then we see as the work begins, they begin on these outer curtains. And we can see that in the text. I think that starts at verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. So they begin the project with this, with the making of these layers of curtains. And what we see is that they're beautiful for sure, but that it starts with a very fine curtain on the inside, and it works itself out to be heavier. Actually, the last layer, our translation has ram skin, and we don't really know what the translation is. We know it's waterproof animal skin. Some translations will say seals. That's interesting. And so there's various ways to translate it. But we see that the work begins on the outer curtains. Now these curtains are all made of fine and rich colored linen, and they're joined with clasps. You know that, or some of you know that we had our bedroom windows replaced in the manse last week, and several years ago when we were planning on that to begin, Lydia said we were getting new curtains whenever we got new windows. And looking for new curtains is difficult. Not for me, but it is difficult. And there's different ways that you can hang curtains. Did you know that? You can have the rod that goes through, or you can have ribbon in the back that the rod goes through, or you can have grommets. And these are different ways of doing it. Here, God gives instruction as to what He wants His curtains to be like. Isn't that interesting? God is very focused on where worship will take place. He's very focused on where His presence will dwell, to the point where God even says, I want the curtains in this building where I will sit as king. I want them to have not rods that the backing goes through, but clasps. And He gives description of that clasp. God is very concerned with worship. God is very concerned with how He would be worshiped. And He tells us that it is these golden clasps. And those curtains with golden clasps, they form three walls of the tent. And that's in the center of this complex. And inside the curtains, there are the golden pieces of furniture. And then surrounding the inmost part of the tabernacle, we see that this is where God's presence dwells. So if you were to be in there, if you were a high priest and you were in there, you have the gold mercy seat where God's presence dwells. And then you're surrounded on three sides with these gold clasps, and there's the cherubim and the curtain that covers the top and the sides. Now God's teaching us something. We see that there's cherubim, there's holy angels that guard God's heavenly throne. And what's the color on the inside? It's blue. It's as if as the high priest steps in to that place, he's standing in the presence of God. He can look up and he sees blue all around him. And he sees this golden throne on which atonement occurs, as well as God's presence as king. And surrounding them are the cherubim that we see in Isaiah. the ones that are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." So we see something of God's presence there in the way that it is constructed. Now, there's several colors that are brought to the forefront in the curtains. There's four colors specifically. We see blue, we see purple, we see scarlet, and we see white. What are the significance? What is the significance of these colors? I think that in a much better way, we can look at the colors and we can say there's significance in these colors, because we have those colors used in other parts of the scriptures as well. Some of the commentators will go into the width of the tabernacle and the length and the breadth and find significance in all of those things. And I'm not sure if we can really do that. But I know that we can with the colors. One commentator, I think, said it best, describing all of the various things that go into the tabernacle. He says that the acacia wood represents wood of the acacia tree. And I think sometimes we need to just remember that God is giving blueprints. That's part of the reason why the description is so important, is because they're constructing something after God's design. But the colors are significant. We know that white represents holiness and purity. We see that throughout the scriptures. Remember in the book of Revelation, as those who have been martyred are standing before God and they're crying out. They're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" The author of Revelation describes their garments as being white. And it's washed white, remember, with the blood of the Lamb. The white is representing the holiness of God. And then we see scarlet as well. And scarlet is the color of wrath and sin. Isaiah says, "Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be white." It is sin, and it will be made holy. Now, what is the primary work that is going to go into the tabernacle? Once it's built and the priests are functioning, what's the primary job? Remember, it's sacrifice. Sacrificing. Constantly sacrificing. And this scarlet is going to find itself throughout the tabernacle, as it's representing the sin of you and the sin of me that needs to be atoned for in that place. In the presence of God, our sin must be atoned for. And God is pointing us to that. It's pointing us to the fact that God is holy, and expiation of sin is possible through Him as the white and the scarlet live together. Now, the blue, we've already talked about some as representing God's presence. It represents God's condescension coming down from heaven. And it's also a royal and majestic color that points to kingship. We'll put those two things together. Condescending king. We're taught something of God's presence coming down to dwell in our midst. We know that the Lord Jesus was the King who came down in order for His people to be redeemed. So even if you would just take these colors, the blue and the purple, or the blue and then the purple and the scarlet seem to go together, and the white, and if you'd say, what can I take home with me from what we read in Exodus 36. And really, there is a three-point mini-sermon even in these colors, isn't there? We can say God is holy. And we can say sin cannot stand in God's presence. And we can say the King, God Himself, must condescend in order for us to be made right with God. These are sort of the lessons that we begin to see in the tabernacle. Because remember that in a lot of ways, the tabernacle is that catechism that stands in the middle of the people. It's there so that when parents and children will walk by it, the kids will say, "Dad, why is that gold? Or why did God want that blue? Or why did God say that this had to be this way?" And those were those connectors, remember, because the Word of God is not complete yet. Even the five books of Moses are not there. And the tabernacle, as it's constructed, stands as that catechism that is teaching about sin and teaching about holiness and teaching about God's goodness and teaching about forgiveness of sin and expiation from sin. It's here to teach that God is holy. And that because of our sin, we cannot stand in His presence. And because of His goodness, He will condescend. God will dwell among men. And then it goes into more detail. Verses 21 through the end of the chapter deal with the framework of the building. These are the curtains that are going, or these are the frames that are going to hold up these very heavy curtains. If you've ever seen big pieces of leather from either a cowhide or from a goat or something, it's very heavy. And here it's giant cloth that's made out of these things that's hung over the tabernacle. And it needs a frame that is able to hold those things up. And that's why God spends time describing these frames. It says then in verse 20, "Then He made upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood." And I mentioned sometimes acacia wood is just acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame. And it goes into the detail of how it was done. The bulletin mentions that my dad, because his son is not able to entertain him enough, did a lot of projects around our house while he's been here the last week and a half. And part of that project was in our bedroom under these windows that needed to be replaced. He ripped out part of the wall and to see what the wall looked like. And there was damaged studs that needed studs to come up next to them and help secure under the window where termites and rot and other things had occurred over the years. And he didn't just go out and find a piece of wood and say, "Well, maybe this will fit in here," and try to jam it, but instead measured so that he was able to say, "This is how long I would like this," and so that it can go against this stud to hold it up. And this is what God is doing here. He's giving the directions for what He would like this frame around the tabernacle to look like and how He would have it constructed. But we see that not only is it practical, it is also beautiful. It's made out of wood, but there's also bronze and silver and gold. And as you work your way closer and closer into God's presence, the material from which it is made becomes more and more precious. And this is a great point as we come into the presence of God and as we're drawn into His presence by Christ. How precious is that to be in the presence of God? How wonderful is it? Even as we gather as the church, as the tabernacle is a reflection of the church. How wonderful is it to be brought into God's presence weekly through our worship? We see that this frame structure covered in gold and has gold on top is something that brings us into the presence of a holy God. So we're reminded of the value of God's presence among His people. And I want you to think about that, even as Christians, New Testament you know, we're so far removed from this building, yet God dwells among the church in a special way, doesn't he? As the people of God are gathered, this is something that's very precious to God. And it's something that should be very precious to us. If God says, as you're in my presence, it must be gold, that tells us something about the value of being assembled with the people of God. It's very precious to him. So ask yourself, is that something that is of value to you as well? Is being in the public worship of God something precious to you? Is fellowship among the church something that is precious to you? The Lord's Day is a reflection of that, isn't it? The church is the dwelling place of God. And God is making the church a place that is suitable for His Spirit to dwell. We talked about that some this morning as we're conformed to the image of Christ. We are vessels that are becoming suitable and more suitable for the presence of the Spirit. He's making a holy place and He sets aside the church for His presence. So these are some of the lessons that we see in this overview of chapter 36. God is holy and God is precious and God is beautiful. And what God is doing is He's demonstrating that that holiness and preciousness and beauty is something that is to come through the people of God as they're gathered in the midst of His presence. When people look at us, do they say, this God that they worship, He must be beautiful. He must be wonderful. He must be holy. Because this is the lesson of the tabernacle. God is holy. And God is precious. God is beautiful. And we give thanks for that holiness. And we give thanks for the fact that God chose to dwell among men through the tabernacle at one time and now through the Holy Spirit following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The building project has begun. We'll continue to explore the building in the weeks ahead, the furniture, as well as the rest of the material and the work that goes on. We need to be reminded of the preciousness of God and the beauty of His presence. Amen.